And when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Well, today I'm starting a new series of sermons dealing with the promises of God. Now, I don't know how many sermons there are going to be. I've been sort of looking through and coming up with maybe a half dozen or more already that I'm planning to do. As I'm here in Terre Haute, I'll probably only get to do the first four. And then Steve will be taking over. And I'm hoping to have various opportunities to preach other places, various other sermons that I see in the series. And you may be wondering, why promises? Well, as I've reflected on nearly 40 years of ministry, it seems that maybe this is an area I've not highlighted enough in my preaching and in my teaching. And so I've been thinking about that lack and how it maybe affects people, it affects the congregation. But I've also been reflecting upon how great the promises of God are. God gives these promises to encourage us, to cheer us, to enable us to continue on to fight the battle that we're in. As human beings, we like promises. You know, those commandments to the future, something good that we expect. There's also warnings that are related to the future, but when it's a promise, it fills us with joy and anticipation. I think of the children, how often when you make a promise to the child, how it's exciting to them, how they look forward to that. Perhaps it's Christmas coming and they say, "Well, you're going to be getting a bike for Christmas," and they can't wait till they get it. Or maybe it's promised, "Well, this summer we're going to take a trip to the amusement park." And which one is it? And what are they going to do? What rides are we going to go on? And they can hardly wait. But I think many years ago, as I was a youngster the age of some of these children, my dad would take my brothers and me, and we'd go really to the neighboring town where my step-grandfather lived, and he was elderly, and we'd go Saturday mornings and spend the day, maybe take care of the lawn and the outside shrubs or raking leaves or whatever it was. And there was always sort of that promise, often after a while, just implied that after we got done with that, we'd stop at this little store, and they had this great cooler where they had all these little ice creams, and we'd get a fudgesicle or a popsicle or maybe an ice cream sandwich. As long as we weren't complaining, as we worked hard, we'd stop by. And that was enough. To have us work hard, to see, not mind that this was our Saturday morning, that we were going and helping somebody else. My favorite of the fudgesicles. They were great. It was a simple thing. And after a while, we didn't even need to be promised. We knew it was coming. The human promises can often fall through. You know, there might be a family emergency and the family has to cut back at Christmas. And so the child doesn't get that bike. Or maybe there's a loss of a job. And this year they can't go to the amusement park. And maybe that little store on the edge of town goes out of business. It's not able to compete. It's never that way with the promises of God. Because the promises of God come from the mouth of the Almighty. The one who's in charge of all things, who's sovereign, who has control over everything, who purposes and it comes to happen. He's never thwarted in his plans. And so how precious should each one of those promises be to us? That as God has spoken it, it will come to pass. There's not the doubt in this world that it will not happen. Exactly as God has said. And as I go through this series, I'm always going to come back to the same two applications. And you won't maybe hear the last sermons in this series, but as we start, you'll hear the same two. First is, do you believe what God has promised? Do you believe what God has promised? It cannot fail. It will not fail. Are you willing to believe it? And second, I encourage you as an application to pray the promises of God. One of the things we want to do when we pray is to be praying according to God's will. If God has promised it, you can be sure that this is something that God wants to do. This is part of the will of God. And so you can come with complete boldness without a single bit of hesitancy and pray each and every promise that we find in Scripture. Well, what's the promise here? It's in verse 18 that read, Jesus Christ speaking, he makes a very bold promise, I will build my church. And then he puts in a corollary, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The promise here is Jesus saying to us, I will build my church. And so we'll first take a look at the context and then the specifics of what Jesus is here promising. In the context, immediate context, is the words right before, I will build this church, is on this rock. I will build my church. And of course the question is, what's he mean by on this rock? And there's some very heated theological discussions about what that means. And some interpretations that I think needlessly complicate a very simple statement that Jesus is making here. Because he's of course referring to Peter. And he's using a pun in ways. Simon, Bar-Jonah, Simon, the son of Jonah, now has become called Peter, a name that means rock. And if we would take Simon Peter, we could say Simon the Rock Man, to get a kind of the what he's getting at, to bring out that play on words. And Jesus is saying to you, I'm going to build on you. I am going to build my church. And that should not surprise us. So that should not be controversial. Because God has always used certain men to build his kingdom and place them at the forefront of what he's doing. You go back and look at the time when Israel was in captivity in Egypt. Who did God raise up to be a leader? Moses was the leader. And there were others around. There was Aaron, there was Miriam, there were others. And they had other roles, but God focused on one man to lead the people. As they go in to conquer the promised land, who's the leader? It's Joshua. Now there are others. There was Caleb, who went into and spied out the land along with him, and who conquered a certain part of the promised land. But there was a leader, Joshua. And then the rebuilding after the captivity of the wall and of the temple. You could look at Nehemiah. You could look at Ezra as leading the people. And so to when we get to the New Testament, who was it that was preparing the way? Well, there's others, but primarily it was John the Baptist. And when Christ is forming his church, who's the leader? It's this man, Simon Peter, who's at the forefront. The adult class is looking at. He's the guy out front. He's the guy preaching on the day of Pentecost. He's the one that God uses to bring the Gentiles into that fledgling church. Now, there's no mention of successors and that idea. It's a simple statement. Peter's going to have that unique role of being the first leader in the church. And he's going to be a great leader, just as Moses and Joshua and Nehemiah were. But it's not merely this man, Simon. Because as he says, on this rock, it's just not Simon Peter in isolation, but what he's professed really on behalf of all his disciples. And we looked at it in the adult class. Early on, you could look in John 1, they had some sort of sense that Jesus was the Messiah, someone special. But they fully didn't understand who Jesus was until they'd been with him, they'd watched him, they'd seen him feed the crowds and heal the blind and walk on water and calm the storm. And been at the baptism and heard those words, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." So there's been a growing awareness of who this one was. That goes beyond with the other answers. Yes, what are people saying about me? Well, you know, he's John the Baptist, raised from the dead, or maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. You know, maybe he's a holy man of some sort. But they, in Peter, expresses it. Those descriptions, those ways of accounting for Jesus are completely inadequate. Because he's the transcendent one. He is the Son of God. He's God in human flesh, and so as they've been with Him, they've begun to understand. And so as He makes this profession, He makes it understanding the very nature of Jesus. He makes it as one who is converted, who will now understand this is not just an ordinary religious leader. This is the religious leader. This is the one who is God in the flesh, who's come to redeem a people for Himself. And the church grows whenever a person makes that same sort of profession. You know, a lot of people in society use the name of Christ as a swear word. They have no idea who He is. But when you change on the inside, when you're converted, when you come to faith and repentance, you understand He is the transcendent Son of God. And you make a profession similar to what Peter does here in Matthew 16. And so he builds on Peter, but it's a converted Peter. A Peter who understands. And also a Peter who is being discipled, who is growing. Who's going to grow in maturity. He's going to become more Christ-like. Because almost immediately, you know, for his understanding that God has given him of who Jesus is, and as Jesus, you know, hears and they finally understand who he is, he begins to say, okay, now you understand who I am. This is what my mission is. I'm going to be betrayed in the hands of sinful men. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die and then be raised on the third day. You know, this is my mission. And what does Peter do? Well, you know, he wants to rebuke Jesus. No, that can't be. You're the transcendent Son of God. How can you ever suffer and die? That doesn't fit my scheme. It doesn't fit my thinking. And Jesus has to rebuke him. Has to begin to teach him what it is. And we'll go on in this afternoon to look a little bit at what he says after this about bearing a cross. What is going to be to be a follower of Jesus Christ? And he really wants him to understand, look how sharply he rebukes him, get behind me, Satan. There's much about Peter and all of us that needs to mature. You know, a few days down the road, he's going to deny him three times. Later on, as he's the leader of the church, he's in Galatians, Paul writes how he is carried away in hypocrisy and he had to rebuke him openly. But the church grows as people are converted and as they continually grow more Christ-like, grow in grace. So that's the context. The second point is the promise. Five words in English. I will build my church. And each word in that promise is critically important. I, Jesus Christ, will take it upon myself to build a church. I'm going to be the one that's going to do it. Now we need to get that straight in our thinking. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the one that builds the church. Because it's easy to begin to think in other terms. To think if we have the right programs, if we have the right church building, You know, if we can begin to have a miniature crystal cathedral here in Terre Haute, well, everybody is going to come to us and we're going to be great. Or if we could just find the right pastor. Not like the old guy. Somebody really good and dynamic and incredible. Well, then, you know, then we're going to grow. If we can improve our worship, our music, you know, get a band up front. Whatever it is. And we think those things will grow the church. And Jesus saying, I will build. Now he uses human instruments, but instruments like Peter. Now if you think about it, being given this sort of name, rock, Peter, is almost laughable. Because what do we see about Peter? You know, you think of rock as somebody stable, solid. What do we see of Peter? Just the opposite. Now, when Jesus is going through the toughest time in his life, when he's betrayed, when he's suffering, when he is on trial, can he depend on Peter to be there and be there with him? And he promises, even if they all fall away, I won't. But what does he do? He denies him 3 times. You know, a professional talent evaluator, you know, this is not the guy you want to build a church on. People let you down. And if it was up to Peter, he would let you down. But it's Jesus who uses Peter. And becomes that building block on which Jesus builds his church. The second word is, I will. I will. There's a certainty attached to this word. Jesus isn't hoping that the church will be built. Jesus isn't saying, well, if conditions are right, then the church is going to be built. It will be accomplished in space and in time here on earth. And notice then the corollary. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It will be done. The enemy cannot stop it. It cannot slow down the progress of the church. That's a very interesting image that Jesus gives, quite striking here. The gates of the enemy city can't stop the kingdom of God, the church, from going forth. Now, one of the great epic battles was called the Punic Wars. It was in the 200s and 100s BC. It was between Rome and Carthage in North Africa, which would be the dominant city-state in the Mediterranean. And for more than 100 years, there were these battles going on. Very bloody battles, even by the standards of the day. It all ended in 146 BC. What happened? Where the Roman army went to the gates of Carthage and prevailed over it. Carthage was broken into, it was destroyed, and the nation essentially ceased at that point. And that's the image that Jesus is using here. The gates of hell won't prevail. They won't be able to withstand the attack of the kingdom of God. They won't be able to withstand the attack of the church. In this battle, spiritual battle going on, which is going to be the victor? I will build my church. The kingdom of Satan will be utterly destroyed. The church will prosper. Third is that word build. And we all kind of know what it is to build. To build something is to add to. You build on a room, you add a room to your house. Applies an increase and adding on. And we have an illustration of that early in Acts. So on the day of Pentecost, there's 120 gathered. And suddenly it's built. Now the group is 3,120. As in one day, 3,000 are added. And it really doesn't matter where we are. If in the U.S. or in China, Africa, some Muslim land, Jesus is going to be building his church. He's going to be adding to it. There are people who are going to be confessing Jesus Christ and are going to be brought in. There are people who are in darkness who will see God's light, who will understand the message of truth, who will embrace the gospel, who will understand their sinners and their need of a Savior, and Jesus Christ will be presented to them and they will respond. And Jesus promises that he's going to build his church. He's going to be adding to it. And because of eternal security, no one can ever be lost. No one can ever be taken away. Christ is going to build and continue to build. And he's going to build my church. The church is Christ's church. He is its owner. He is its builder. He is to be glorified in the church. There's a podcast that I listen to somewhat regularly, and there's several different ones. One is a pastor in a congregation that's larger than any RP church congregation. I think I'd listen more, but he bugged me. Because he always says, my church. Whenever he's talking about what's happening, he says, you know, my church has this way of helping the poor. To those who, you know, don't have any homes, we do this for them. And my church has a support group for the women who have abortion. And my church, my church, my church, my church, my church. And I'd shout back at him, it's Christ's church. But he can't hear me. But every time I hear him say that, I want him to say, it's Christ's church. I don't care about your church. I care about Christ's church. What is Christ doing for his church? Now, I suspect it's very easy to fall into the trap. You know, if you go into church and you know, in Bloomington, it started at 90 and it grew to 2,000. Or you start with 50 and now 500. You say, look what I did. You very subtly say, you know, it was my vision. It was my faith. It was my efforts. And begin to think, my church. But it's not Bill's church. It's not going to be Steve's church. Bill didn't die for the church. Steve wasn't raised for the church. It's Christ's church. We need to understand that. It's so easy to think it's what we do. And that's not what Christ does. The glory belongs to him and to him alone. And lastly, I will build my church. Christ's purpose. Christ's reason for coming into this world, dying on the cross, and being raised again is tied to the church. And we need to see that. God's purposes are tied to the church. And I met way too many Christians who think the church is something optional. You know, I can go to the worship if I feel like it. You know, sometimes I feel like golfing. You know, if I join the church, well, that's okay. If not, I can give or not give, you know, all these things. And oftentimes there's an emphasis on my personal spirituality. You know, if I've had daily devotions every day this week, it's been a great week. Even if I happen to miss worship. Or maybe in a family. You know, I want to be raising a godly family. I want to be a godly father, a godly mother. Or maybe some Christian organization, a mission group, or a Christian school. And those things are all good. And all important. But Jesus Christ didn't die for a Christian school. He died for the church. And so give an example. You think about, you know, being a Christian father. Yeah, I want to see my children grow up and have faith. Because as I understand, the mission of Christ is for the church. I want them to be involved in that. I want them to be not only part of my family and a Christian family, but I want them to be part of the family of families, which is the church. The church is ultimately the goal of Christ's work. His purpose, his mission, and he promises to build not individual families, not mission groups, not church schools, Christian schools, as important as those things are, and we've been involved. It's a church. The church is a bride of Christ. And so it's the core of what Christ is doing in this world. And we need to remember that. And we need to have it as our priority, as it is His. There are two applications, and I've already mentioned them at the beginning, but I'll come back to them. And after a few times, you may hate me for saying it, but it's the same too. First is you believe this promise of God, this promise right from the mouth of Jesus Christ. I will build my church. Do you believe that is what Jesus Christ wants to do right here in Terre Haute in Indiana in 2019, in 2020, in 2021? Now, it's easy to answer that question with a superficial yes. I dare say none of us would say no. Oh, yeah. But let me ask you, in 10 years, if the Terre Haute RPC is exact same size, we've held steady for 10 years, what would your response? Because I've met many pastors, many elders, many churchmen, that immediately the answer will be excuses. You know, there's another church in town where we had people move away because of jobs. Well, people graduated from college and moved on. You don't know the environment, how hostile the town is. But did we really believe the promise? I will build my church. It wasn't, I hope to build my church. If there's no competing churches, I'll build the RP church. Or if there's opposition, it won't get done. But Jesus says, I will build my church. And do we really believe it? And if 10 years, if we're not double, will we say, does something matter? Why hasn't God fulfilled his promise to us? It's not that God lied, and it's not that God didn't have the power to do it. What is it? And then second application, I encourage you to pray. To pray often. And pray specifically. God, build Terre Haute. Build this branch of your church. Bring in new families. Help us see the lost converted. Build your church. And pray that boldly, expecting God to answer. It's a promise. We can count on it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this promise that your Son Jesus Christ made when he was here on earth. And he knew all that would go on. The opposition from the forces of wickedness. And yet he gave to his disciples that promise, I will build my church. I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Help us to have that mindset that believes that promise and moves forward in our belief. That praise that we would see that realized more and more here in Terre Haute. We pray these things in Christ's name.